Good morning.
Good morning.
Yesterday I failed to bring you the love and greetings of Larry and Rosemary Webster. Their name has come up several times over the weekend. I did call the Websters on Friday morning before I left Exeter, and Sister Rosemary asked that their love be conveyed to you. Obviously very sorry they were not able to make the conference. On Thursday evening, I've spoken with Brother James Webster, and he and Sister Ethel asked their love be conveyed to the conference. I also bring you the love and greetings of our Ecclesia in Somersworth, New Hampshire, some of our members here in attendance this weekend. Perfection or intention, a question we want to deal with this morning. I've heard frequently brethren say that it's not possible to attain perfection in this life, that it could only occur beyond the veil. It is further suggested by these brethren that it's the heart's intentions that God ultimately looks at. I personally have a great deal of difficulty with this notion, principally because I don't find any support for it in Scripture. Therefore, the question we want to address this morning is, can God be satisfied with intentions, or does he demand perfection? Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the word intention as, and I quote, a determination to act in a certain way or do a certain thing. Let me repeat that definition. A determination to act in a certain way or to do a certain thing. Clearly implied in this definition is that we may not achieve the intent to act in a certain way or the intent to do a certain thing. And thus, when we suggest that it's okay if the end result of that which is desired is not attained because it is the intention or it is the determination and not the product that God looks at. As a teacher, I find it very, very frustrating when a student comes to me 8 o'clock on Monday morning and says, "Sir, I have not prepared my homework. I fully intended to do it, but I didn't get it done." My response usually is, "Fine, leave the classroom and come back when you've completed your responsibilities." I know I'm a hard taskmaster. However, intentions don't quite make it. Our focal point this morning is going to be in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In particular, verse 48, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Once again, we need to look at the word perfect. Once more, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines perfect as being complete, sound, flawless. He further defines it as implying the soundness, the proportionateness, and excellence of every part, of every element, of every quality. And I really like that definition. The soundness, the proportionateness, and excellence of every part and every element and every quality. Vine's dictionary defines the Greek word teleos, which is translated as perfect, as signifying having reached its end, or telos, having reached its end goal. Not the determination to reach it, but having reached the end goal, the finished or complete product. Certainly the word teleos can also mean fully grown, mature, or full age, but that is to be determined by the context of the word. When Jesus refers to the perfection of God, his Father, in this statement, He is not referring to God's full age. He's not referring to God's maturity or to God's determination to do something. He is referring to God's completeness, to God's flawless nature, to the soundness and excellence of every aspect and quality of our Heavenly Father's being. Jesus, therefore, is directing us not toward being mature or of serious intent, but rather toward the necessity and reality of becoming that finished, complete, flawless entity which reflects the very perfect nature of God. Do we find this notion of perfection discouraging? Or do we find it the exciting and motivating influence that God intends it to be in your life and in mine? Certainly from a human perspective, it's terribly discouraging because it's an impossibility. But we aren't called to our own workmanship, brethren. We are God's workmanship. And with God, all things are possible. We certainly are all familiar with Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. But let's consider them again this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. There the apostle says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." What a profound statement that is. That God is going to proclaim to the universe, through the wisdom of his workmanship in the bride, his great majesty and wisdom. And Paul continues, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That not of ourselves, brethren. There is no way that you and I can become perfect in the eyes of God on our own power. "For by grace are ye saved," verse 8, "through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And how frequently we stop with that verse when the real concluding statement is in verse 10. We do the same thing that my Baptist friends do. They stop at the end of verse 9 and therefore conclude their fallacious, once saved, always saved doctrine. Once saved, we're not always saved. Those who are with the Lamb are those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Verse 10 is the crux of the issue. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has destined a certain behavior. God has destined a certain attainment for each one of us. God has destined a perfect and flawless bride for his Son. And God is going to get it. If you and I drag our heels, that's to our shame. If you and I fail to recognize God's destiny for us, that's to our shame. God cannot be satisfied with intention, brethren. God wants the real thing. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The great error that many of us make is that we try to go it on our own power. The nation of Israel proved that it was not possible to achieve righteousness by works. God would have us present ourselves to him as living sacrifices, that the work of His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, can go on in our lives unimpeded. And if we do not know God's destiny for each of us, how can we reach that destiny? If I do not know that I must get on God's easel and allow Him to create in me the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ, will I do it? Do we therefore impede not only ourselves but our brethren when we suggest that intentions are enough? That God can be pleased with intentions. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, and His ways are perfect. David reminds us in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." And again in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." All that God deals with is perfect. His creation was created perfect. His new creation will also be perfect. But you and I must turn over our lives to that Master Builder and let Him create in us the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, brethren, is our destiny. In the 29th verse of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Predestination is taught in this verse. "For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's predestination is that His destiny for you and for me is to have our lives conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I cannot change that God-given destiny. We need to ask ourselves the question, what has led to our Lord's statement in Matthew 5:48? Because He says in that verse once again, "Be ye therefore," or "therefore be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The "therefore" very, very clearly signifies that this is a concluding statement that He is making based on the first part of His Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what has He talked about that leads Him ultimately to this concluding statement when He says to His disciples, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect"? Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 5. In this beginning portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we have not only His revelation of the scope and the direction of the Messianic Kingdom, but our Lord is also setting forth some fundamental principles of life that you and I need to adhere to. He is describing the steps. Let me put it another way. He is not describing the steps to be taken for salvation. For salvation is a gift of God. We are saved by grace. What our Lord is describing in these first 12 verses are the steps or qualities that need to be built in us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He is describing in these first 12 verses the works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And therefore, it is describing a perfect behavioral pattern that you and I must attain to if we are to face our Lord in that day. Let's take a look at them. In the very first verse, we start out with these words, seeing the multitudes. He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So what our Lord is teaching here is to his disciples, not to the world at large. These instructions are to you and to me. And what our Lord is describing in these Beatitudes, what are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, or as I heard one speaker refer to them as, the Beautiful Attitudes, are what is required for us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's doing, brethren. Let us remember that. It is God's doing. Every time you and I say, I think it was Brother Weeks, in his discourse on discouragement, saying that so often we hear brethren say, oh, I'll never make it. I will never attain to that glorious prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, do you know what we are saying when we make a statement like that? That God is not able to carry out the work that he said he would do in my life. We are belittling the power of God. Because it's God's doing. It's not yours, and it's not mine. The word beatitude, or blessed, or the Greek word makarios, so frequently in modern translations is translated happy. That's an incredibly inadequate word to describe what the word makarios means. Blessed. Happiness is subject to circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and is not subject to circumstances. Joy is constant, regardless of circumstances in life. And the word makarios means experiencing an intense joy because we are favored of God. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. That means that that individual will experience intense joy because they are being favored of God. And why are they being favored of God? They are being favored of God because they are allowing his workmanship to proceed in their lives unimpeded. Scripture does teach that we can resist the Holy Spirit. Scripture does teach that we can quench the Holy Spirit, brethren. And when we don't know what our destiny is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are resisting the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying the things I'm saying today because I love you. And I want us to do all we can to hasten that day when God's kingdom comes upon this earth. And we can hasten that day by climbing on God's easel and allowing him to complete his workmanship in us. And this is the workmanship he wants to do. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are humble-minded. Blessed are those whose lives center around the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who come to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon themselves. The opposite of poor in spirit is to be proud, to be boastful, to be self-centered, to find fulfillment and strength in ourselves. And brethren, we emptied ourselves and we died to self when we consecrated our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are dead to self, then we cannot do the things that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that we ought to be doing here. But God can do them in us. We need to get on our knees and ask him to complete that work which He has started in us, and to bring His new creation to that faultless conclusion and flawless creation. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5th chapter verses 5 to 7 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders." Incidentally, the beginning of that 5th chapter is talking to elders, isn't it? The need for elders to have this humility, to take our responsibilities on as a God-given responsibility and not to lord it over God's people. And then he expands that, and he says in verses 5 to 7, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." I appreciated Brother Carl's comment yesterday on the panel that sequence often in Scripture can be important. And I believe the sequence of these Beatitudes are very, very important. Because, brethren, if we don't start with humility, God cannot deal with us. And God does not force His way on anyone. God asks us to be humble. Or He asks us to present ourselves to Him that He might humble us, that He can then proceed with His workmanship in our lives. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we don't start at this point, then God cannot succeed. Not because of any shortcoming of God, but in His mercy, He will not force His way upon anyone. We need to ask Him to do His work in us. The second beatitude that our Lord deals with logically follows the first. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? It means to sorrow for sin. To allow God to so discipline our lives that we become so sensitive when we are outside of God's will that we allow Him through experiences to bring us back into focus, to bring our lives back on that mark. We have to allow God's will to go on in our lives. And when there's sin in our lives, God's will cannot proceed. We need His discipline. We need His loving guidance. The opposite of that quality of mournfulness is to lack purpose in life. When I encounter an individual who is at loss for direction, doesn't know in what direction they're headed, it's because there is unforgiven sin in their lives. If we want direction, we need to receive that cleansing power of the blood of Christ. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." James says in the 4th chapter of James, verses 7 to 10, James 4, 7 to 10, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. To whom is he speaking here? Is he speaking to the world? No. He's speaking to saints. You mean to say saints are sinners? Yes, brethren. Often that which impedes God's work in our lives is unforgiven sin. And look at what James is saying. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And you know, that's the beauty of God's word, isn't it? Paul says to young Timothy, all doctrine is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God might be thoroughly or truly furnished unto all good works. That is the beauty of God's word. Not only is it a reflective mirror to point out the flaws in our lives, but it gives us the steps to correct those flaws. If we are not mourning for sin, if we have pride in our lives, God's word gives us the steps to take to correct those situations by God's grace. Not that we are going to correct them again, brethren. I have to keep reminding us of that. But we are the ones that have to ask God for his workmanship. And therefore, James says, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And God's work will proceed in our lives. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so, brethren, as we mentioned yesterday, Satan is looking for every opportunity to accuse us, to remind us of our sinfulness, to remind us that we have pride in our lives, to extol those qualities. And you and I must resist with all of the power that God gives us by his grace. We must submit ourselves to God. We must humble ourselves before him and ask him to continue his workmanship in our lives. The third character quality that our Heavenly Father would build in each one of us, verse 3 of Matthew 5. The third beatitude, verse 5 of chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I've been asked by brethren when I've used this text as applying to the church, you mean to say the church is going to inherit the earth? Well, I hope so. It does belong to our Lord, doesn't it? It belongs to our Heavenly Father. Whatever belongs to our Heavenly Father becomes a part of our inheritance, brethren. The earth is ours. The universe is ours. Everything that God has is ours. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being meek is not being weak. Being meek is being strong in the spirit. Being meek is having a calm disposition. Being meek is being gentle with one another. Having a mild character. Being meek goes even further than that, brethren. It means we do not have any internal struggles or anxieties, for we are fully resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is when we attain rest in Jesus.
When we turn all of our conflicts and anxieties over to Him, knowing that He is able to deal with them all. The opposite of that is to be angry, to be abrupt, to be quarrelsome, to have constant inner turmoil. And why? Because of self-interest and because of self-assertiveness. You know, one of Satan's greatest ploys today, throughout the country, there are workshops where individuals, particularly women, can go to learn to be self-assertive. The opposite of what God would have us be. God would have us be gentle, kind. That's not weakness, brethren. That's power. That is strength. That is walking by the grace of God. Why should I become self-assertive? Think about that one. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 28 to 30, powerful words from our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To rest in Jesus is to stop striving. To rest in Jesus is to rid ourselves of conflict and turmoil. To rest in Jesus is to be at peace with ourselves and with our Heavenly Father. Come unto me, says Jesus, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David in Psalm 25, verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. We go from being humble to mourning for sin to being gentle in spirit. And thus God continues to teach us. He continues to mold us. He continues to conform us into the image of His blessed Son. The fourth beatitude. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How marvelous. When we rest in Jesus, we begin to realize that nothing else in life matters. We begin to thirst after the righteousness of God. We begin to develop a healthy appetite for God's word and for His will in our lives. The opposite human quality is to be spiritually sick, to have lost an interest in spiritual matters, to begin to seek guidance outside of God's word and outside of His will, which is placing ourselves in great danger. It is the kind of situation that the Corinthian brethren, many in the church at Corinth, had fallen into when the Apostle Paul reminds them in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in talking about the keeping of the Lord's memorial. He says, for this cause, for this reason, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Many of you are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul, what a sad accusation that is. What a sad accusation. If Paul should write a letter to the church in Somersworth and say, many of you are weak, and many of you are sickly, and many of you are spiritually dead, because you have not submitted your lives to the workmanship of God. What a sad accusation that would be. Isaiah in the 65th chapter, verse 13 says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. How marvelous to be thirsty and hungry for the righteousness of God, and to be filled. And the greater picture of the filling, of course, in the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. But when we desire the righteousness of God, when we thirst for it, when we hunger for it, God fills that void in our lives. The fifth beatitude, the fifth makarios. Let's keep in mind the definition of that blessedness. Intense joy because we are favored of God. Brethren, we can be the most joyful people on this earth because we are favored of God. Because God's workmanship is going on such a marvelous way in our lives that we see the ultimate product as a glorious vision. The perfect, flawless bride prepared for God's perfect, flawless Son. God is able. We are not. He is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful means not only to fully forgive all those who injure us or offend us, but to return to them love and understanding. That's the full intent of the word merciful. To fully forgive all who injure or offend us, and to return love and understanding. It's to have the attitude of Jesus. It's to have that agape love that seeks to give and receive nothing in return. It is to be like Jesus. The opposite of merciful is to be bitter, to be resentful, to hold grudges, and as a result, not to be able to express God's divine love. You'll recall that James says in his general epistle, the third chapter, verses 13 to 16, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or out of appropriate behavior his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy," he's writing to Christians again, brethren. Every time we say that God cannot perfect us in this life, we are opening up our lives to Satan. We are opening up our lives to his darts. He is constantly reminding us that we cannot become perfect. God's word ought to be reminding us that by his grace and power we can. And by his might we shall. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, out of an appropriate behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's why I suggested yesterday we ought to start asking each other not how long have you been in the truth, how long have you been doing the truth? How long has the God's truth been at work in your life, transforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I'm interested about you. And I hope that's what you're interested in about me. How long has God's transforming grace been at work in my life? If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Luke 6:36, our Lord reminds us, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And James, in the second chapter, verse 13, says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Mercy overcomes the judgments of God. For we not only forgive those who offend or injure us, but we return love and concern. That, brethren, is perfect love. That is the love of God. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says in chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Would we be instructed on these things if it were not possible to have accomplished in us? Of course not. "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven us." And again, Paul in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, a sensitivity, brethren, that's so genuine and real, that when one says something which is offensive, our heart returns love to them, because we see them as one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore a responsibility to assist and not to tear down. That is what Paul is saying here. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." He's reiterating all of the Beatitudes here. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." Unattainable in this life? Brethren, let's not cut God short. He is mighty. He is powerful. And Paul reminds us in the first chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus that same mighty power, God's divine power of the Holy Spirit, which he used to raise Jesus from the dead, is the power that he holds out to you and to me to bring about this transforming work, to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any limit, therefore, upon what God can do in our lives? Brethren, there's none. For he is mighty, and he is able. We need to get on God's easel and let him continue with his chisel and hammer. And let him make those perfect stones, which ultimately will be fitted together into that perfect temple of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, if that work is not completed in me by the end of my life, when is it going to be done? Is that the work that goes on beyond the veil? That is the work that must go on now. And then the thing that remains to be done is to receive that glorious resurrection body so that I can see my Master face to face. Brethren, God has given us a glorious vision. Let's not cut it short. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Beatitude 6. "Blessed are the pure in heart, full of intense joy, because we are favored of God, are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means that we have our motives and desires completely under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what motivated me to come to Richmond, Virginia, was not to come here to tell you what you ought to believe, But what motivated me was my pure love for the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore my pure love for God's people. If anything short of that has motivated me to come here, my life is offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of us must ask ourselves, what motivates me to do the things I do? What motivates me to say the things that I say? What motivates me to go where I go? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The opposite is to be morally impure. The opposite is to have our motives and desires governed by selfishness and therefore prompted by the evil one. Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love or unhypocritical love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And again, John, in 1 John, the third chapter, words that we know and love, what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath that hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Brethren, unless we have that destiny that God has for each of us, that he wants to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not allow God's word to bring about the purifying effect in our lives that God intends for each of us to achieve. And I believe that's why it has taken almost 2,000 years for God to prepare his bride. Brethren, we each need to get on that easel. We need to allow God to proceed with his workmanship in us. And we need to have that grand vision before us of what he intends to do with our lives. And then we come to that final one. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm sorry, two more. I'm going to be done in just a second. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We said so much about peace yesterday. Unless that peace is in us, brethren, we cannot bring that gospel of peace to others. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then finally, the eighth beatitude. Blessed are they who are persecuted